أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، بعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد، وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. We thank Allah سبحانه وتعالى for the blessing of the Quran and for the blessing of the opportunity He's provided us to try to understand some of the verses of the Holy Quran. We were discussing, or rather we arrived at verse 89 of Surah Al-Kahf, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ثُمَّ أَتْبَعَ سَبَبًا. The first journey of Dhul Qarnayn we already covered. I'm not going to reiterate what was said about who Dhul Qarnayn is and what the first journey was, but I will reiterate something that was relevant to the entirety of the story, and it will be relevant to this section, or the sections perhaps of and segments of the story that we will cover. Those general points are that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Holy Prophet, according to the verse, when he was approached and asked about Dhul Qarnayn one way or another, the Prophet was told to tell them, and that wording is in the Quran, قُلْ سَأَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْهُ ذِكْرًا. I will present to you in order. Tilawah is to present one after the other in order. I will present to you dhikra. And we said, Allama Tabatabai says, and it makes a whole lot of sense that what he says is correct. Dhikr is not a remembrance of Dhul Qarnayn. Whatever is mentioned of Dhul Qarnayn is a mention of him, or in other words, a dhikr of him. There's no need to put that word there. What is meant, and the tilawah is also a hint to that. It implies that. It doesn't explicitly say that. It's not an implication. Rather, it's a sort of hinting to that. It has a hint, a sort of connotation to this, referring to dhikr being the Quran. I will read to you, present to you, سَأَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْهُ ذِكْرًا قُرْآنًا. And the purpose of Qur'an is dhikr. Although, as we mentioned in that session, the very fact that it is in the Qur'an should tell us that. But this is another reminder within the Qur'an, that what is presented to you of him is Qur'an. The purpose of it is not to talk about something fascinating in history. It is not to discuss a great king or ruler, to talk about his glories and so on and so forth. There's no need for that if he was such a king. He is a king, but إِنَّا مَكَّنَّا لَهُ فِي الْأَرْضِ. We gave him the power and might. And أَتَيْنَاهُ مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ سَبَبًا. We gave him means to whatever he needed. We provided a means towards whatever goal and objective he had, which there are signs that those goals and objectives are given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the general point is that the purpose of the mention of Dhul Qarnayn in his story from Allah's perspective in the Quran is to talk about this particular man in the context of Tawheed Rububi. In the context, this chapter, the theme is Tawheed Rububi. which means the oneness of the Lord. There's only one Lord. There's only one being in control, in charge. Everything and all creation is not only just dependent on Him in creation and in existence and in initial existence, but rather everything is dependent on Him 100% within their existence, every second of it, every aspect of it. Therefore, everything is under His control, under His authority. In that context, the story is mentioned. So, the way He is mentioned and what He did is presented in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving Him things, or even when He does it, this particular example has an additional touch of tawheed in that the man is guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is something we will find more of here in the previous segment of the story. He said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, قُلْنَا يَا ذَا الْقَرْنَيْنِ. God addresses him, speaks to him. He's not a prophet, that's very clear. There's no indication here that he was a prophet. Prophets are mentioned as prophets in the Holy Quran. It's not mentioned here as a prophet. That itself is an indication. Otherwise, if he was a prophet, that should have been mentioned. But besides that, hadith also makes it clear he was not a prophet for anyone that might have any type of doubt in regards to this. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to him. And that tells us that you don't have to be a prophet for God to speak to you. And nubuwwah does not mean a person is just spoken to by Allah. Nubuwwah is more than someone being spoken to and being guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't have to be a prophet for that. If you are a prophet, if a person is a prophet, the prophets were not just guided by Allah. The position of nubuwwah is itself a position. It's not just guidance from Allah. A person that is not a prophet right here can be guided in a way that God says, I addressed him, or we addressed him. قُلْنَا يَا ذَا الْقَرْنَيْنِ. There's other indicators here. So what we're going to be seeing in this story, as we saw in the first segment of it, is going to be relevant to Tawheed Rububi. And on the side, there are very interesting points to understand about this particular person and what he went through. And those side points are also connected to Tawheed. That's important, but they are side points. They are not in our way of thinking where we differentiate between various concepts. It's not identified in our minds as Tawheed. We will have to say in our minds it's connected to Tawheed. Anyhow, without further ado, let's get to the wording of the verses. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ثُمَّ أَتْبَعَ سَبَبًا. I want to correct something. I made a mistake in the last session in bringing the term philosophy and the way philosophers try to explain, that shouldn't have even happened. I shouldn't have even mentioned that. There's no need for it, and there are disadvantages, to say the least, in even introducing that idea. Whoever wants to talk about this word and have developed terminologies and what they mean, that's besides the point. The explanation that was given was the explanation here, but bringing, meaning it was an explanation of the verse. The word sabab means a means to something, something that will allow you to do something. You need to utilize it. It's a tool, and therefore it has certain effects. It has an impact. It is a form of cause. You want to utilize that cause towards your goals and objectives. That's what a sabab is. Well, introducing the whole idea of what philosophers say, that was a mistake, I apologize, inshallah Allah forgives, and we don't do that again. It doesn't matter what different disciplines say. What is important is that this is an Arabic word, it has a certain meaning, and we should try to explain it in a way where we're just explaining that word the way it is understood by Arabs, not as a terminology in a certain discipline. Again, I would like to repeat that what we ended up explaining, as far as best I could, and the objective was to actually explain the word, not explain what the discipline said, but I thought that perhaps explaining it in that way would help us better understand the meaning of the word, but I was wrong. We shouldn't do that. I'm not going to do that, inshallah, again. Anyhow, so sabab, we said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says for whatever he needed, kulli shay, in that verse 84 it said, أَتَيْنَاهُ مِن كُلِّ شَيْءٍ سَبَبًا. Everything is itself relative, because everything, if it means everything without it being relative, and it literally meaning every single thing, we gave him a sabab, that will include so much that he didn't have access to clearly. Like the angels, if he did, that'll be a whole different thing. There's no mention of even jinn here, whereas in the story of Sulaiman, jinns are involved as well. So clearly he didn't have literally kulli shay, whatever, this is relevant, whatever he needed, everything he needed, and everything in relation to him. Okay, because there's a person that the verses are talking about. Everything concerning him, whatever he wanted to do, he was guided to do. The thought was given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to him to do. We gave him a means towards that. وَآتَيْنَاهُ مِن كُلِّ شَيْءٍ سَبَبًا. So he took one means, فَأَتْبَعَ سَبَبًا, in verse 85, حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغَ مَغْرِبَ الشَّمْسِ. He followed or went with one of those means. He took a means and took his troops or his people, whatever was necessary for that journey, to move towards the west from wherever he was. Compared to him, he moved westwards, and he arrived at a place that was the end of his destination. It was a large body of water then in that story. And the reason why I'm mentioning this part is because it's going to be relevant to the segment of the story that we have here. So it was a large body of water. When you're standing by the shore, when you see that water, all you can see is that water. When the sun sets, it looks from your perspective as though it's setting in the sea. Now, he knew, and God had guided him, he knew that the sun doesn't go into it, doesn't go into that ocean or that sea. That's very clear, and whoever thinks this is what the verse is suggesting is a fool to think so. That's not what it's suggesting in any way. This is an expression, a way of expressing what this looked like. He arrived at a large sea on the west, that the sun set in that sea. It was that large of a body of water. So here it says now, ثُمَّ أَتْبَعَ سَبَبَ. After that segment was over, and I'm not going to get into any more details of that story, he followed another means. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided him with means. Now he has another agenda. He has something else to do. And in order to do that, he took these means, or a means, a sabab. Where did that take him? Hatta idha balagha matla'a shams. I'm not using the word transportation here, although that's obviously when he was in some western region compared to his original location, moving from his original location westwards, that requires transportation. You move. But the sabab doesn't seem to be limited to that, because he is a ruler that is moving about. So the sabab that is spoken of here is the cause that allows him or takes him with whatever he has to that location. So that includes all of what he needed. I don't know if it was troops, which in the first story there were troops. Clearly, there was a war that took place. There was a form of conquest, as some may call it, or otherwise relieving a people from unjust rule and establishing a rule by those very same people, as the verses suggested. The good ones from amongst them became the rulers in a way that helped them and provided ease and comfort to them. That requires some level of, in some form of army and military force to do that. So that's all included in this sabab. It's not Dhul-Qarnayn traveling as a person from here to there. The sabab includes all of that. Here, ثم أتبع سببا. He followed a sabab. Now, whatever is needed for this particular journey, we will find that it is a journey because it talks about that in verse 90. It says, حتى إذا بلغ مطلع الشمس. Until he arrives, so there's traveling. That's part of the sabab. But whatever else is needed for what's going to happen here, let's try to see if we can figure out what's happening here. So the first thing we have is حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغَ مَطْلِعَ الشَّمْسِ. He arrived at where the sun rises. Now again, just to clarify any misconceptions, where the sun rises on the earth is very relative. There is no such thing in terms of the scientific understanding of it, because the sun doesn't rise or set at all. It's the earth revolving around its axis, and that causes a rotation. So part of the earth sees the sun while the other doesn't see. And to our eyes, it looks like that. This is a way of expression. It's linguistics, not scientific descriptions of, you know, how things are happening in the cosmos. It's from a human perspective what is seen and the way it's described in human words. So he moved towards the east, and he arrived where وَجَدَهَا تَطْلُعُ عَلَىٰ قَوْمٍ. The sun, he found the sun to rise upon a people. Now, Allama Tabatabai mentions this, and I'll explain to you what I think, perhaps why he thought, but definitely why I think what he says is right. Because I didn't see that explanation as to why. He says this is a vast plain somewhere east of his original location, and therefore east of the second, the first part of the journey, because this seems to be in chronological order. The word thumma was used, then. Thumma tells you that one thing happened, then something else. Unless in particular cases there may be another meaning to it, but here the only thing I can see at least is that it's telling us that one thing happened first, then thumma atba'a sababa. So compared to his second location, also this was east. Now, what is said here is وَجَدَهَا تَطْلُعُ. The sun would rise on these people. These people must be in a place where that place that they live in would look like the sun is rising from that location. That's the first place that the sun starts shining on when it rises, when you're standing there, okay? And this is why we mentioned that in the first part of, or before we started this, we talked about the first segment of the trip going towards, going westwards. And how it described getting to that sea in the west and the sun setting in that sea. Here, when it says the sun rises, it's clearly not telling us he found somewhere on earth that there's a pit, and then on the other side, this is where the sun rises from, and there's nothing east of that. That's ridiculous, and that's not what is intended here. He arrived somewhere where this expression can be used, that the sun rises on these people. Again, similar to that sea, it's got to be a vast plain, something very large, that when you stand there, it looks as though, from that perspective, that the sun rises from the end of, or from this vast plain. and therefore the expression. So this is a very large plain. It's not a valley. There's not mountains, at least nearby. This is a vast plain where when you're looking, all you can see is this, I guess, plain slash desert. It's flat. And I don't know if it's a desert or not, but there may be signs that we can see that this was not a very vegetated area. This doesn't mean that there's no plants and or it's a desert, a type of desert that you would think there's nothing to find to eat in it. So these people wouldn't be living there. So there is enough for that. But otherwise, it's a pretty flat plain. And so Allama Tabatabai says it's a flat plain. Okay, he doesn't explain where he gets this. This is the way I understand it. Perhaps this is his reason. Whether it is his reason or not, I agree with him for this reason. This expression, this way of presenting their location, tells us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us he moved eastwards. He came to a flat plain that all you can see is that. He found a people. When the sun would rise, this plain is so vast, it's as though the sun is rising from this plain. This is their environment. This is where they're living. So, moving on. وَجَدَهَا تَطْلُعُ عَلَىٰ قَوْمٍ. Who are these people? There's a description here. It says, لَمْ نَجْعَلْ لَهُمْ مِن دُونِهَا سِتْرًا. We, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking, we did not make for them مِن دُونِهَا, other than it. It's a feminine it. Or her, maybe we could say. I think that's a little more accurate. Or maybe not, depending on how we sometimes her is used referring to objects. In that sense, that is a little more accurate because it doesn't have gender, whereas her does have gender, and this pronoun does have a gender, but it doesn't refer to some living thing necessarily. In this case, that the feminine object that is referred to is the shams, the sun. Sun in Arabic is feminine. In Surah Ash-Shams, the title of the chapter is that. It says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa-shamsi wa-dhuha-ha. Okay, that ha at the end of dhuha is a pronoun referring to shams, again, the sun. So we did not make for them other than her, the sun, other than the sun, sitra. Sitr is covering. There's nothing that covered them. And he says, we, God says, we didn't make for them anything that covered them besides the sun. In other words, the only thing that covered them was the sun. When the sun would come out, they had nothing to cover them from the sun. They were always under the sun. From this expression, you might think, what does this exactly mean? Did they have no place where they could hide under something? I'm not quite sure I can assert or definitively suggest that there was absolutely nothing there that they could at any point go under. I'm certain that that's not what is intended here. For instance, if two people just end up one falling on the other, okay, temporarily that person is covering the other, and we can't assume that this never happened. Okay, so that's not what is intended. What is intended is that they didn't have any cover. Okay, God didn't make for them. We'll talk about what it means by God not making for them, although it's pretty evident, but we'll discuss it. But this idea of no cover, nothing that is a cover. A cover is man-made. We make our cover. We make a cover, a shelter as a house to cover us from the cold, from the heat of the sun in certain seasons, from sunlight itself. And also, there's another thing that we use to cover ourselves, and that's clothing. We cover ourselves not from the sun only, even when we're indoors, we cover ourselves. It's not from the sun. God doesn't say we didn't create a cover from the sun. Besides the sun, that was when it would rise, nothing covered them. In other words, when the sun is shining on them, there's nothing that covers them. That's nothing. So no clothing and no housing. In other words, these were very primitive people. They were people that did not have the knowledge, the know-how to create fabric, to make something, clothing, or to make some form of structure that would cover them up. They were that type of people. Now, obviously, this is at a time where there is other human beings elsewhere are aware of ways of doing that. The people, Dhul-Qarnayn and his people, are all dressed. They have clothing. They know how to weave fabric and how to make fabric and how to sew it together, how to stitch it. They have arms. They have armies. This is pretty advanced compared to something as primitive as no clothing. As you can hear, even nowadays, I don't know how true this is today, but I have seen documentaries. I don't know how far back they go, but it's in the recent. It's in latest is in the last century from the footage that we see. It's last century. There are peoples, nations in remote areas where they're pretty primitive. Human beings have advanced, but they have somehow been cut off. And because of that distance and being away and from within them, thinkers and knowledge and understanding and development has not come from within, and they're disconnected from the outside, so they remain very primitive in their lifestyle. So this seems to be something of that nature at that time. This is describing from their perspective, this idea of them not having anything that covers them, clothing or shelter. They didn't know how to make shelter. They didn't know how to make fabric and have coverings. But the part that says, لَمْ نَجْعَلْ لَهُمْ, what does this mean? There's two things. We'll start with something that Allama Tabatabai says, and then we'll maybe mention something that in the way it's been presented in these sessions, or the way we find in the verses, rather, in this chapter, in this verse, it may help us more in understanding. لَمْ نَجْعَلْ, obviously God is saying we didn't. Okay. So what Allama Tabatabai says is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't provide them with any way of figuring that out. This is a reminder that all the advancements that have come to mankind are God-given. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us the means to have these advancements. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want a people, does not give a people a means, He will create them. But they will not have any means. They will be disconnected. And so they won't have anyone from outside their community, their family, that tribe. And from within them, God will not give them the understanding of how to develop these things. And therefore they won't. They won't have that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives. Moving on to something that the chapter seems to be giving us, the theme of Tawheed Rububi. Well, obviously this is all in the context of Tawheed Rububi. If it would have been worded otherwise, in this chapter, it wouldn't have been relevant. The aspect that would be addressed would not be relevant. Like, for example, if God would have said they didn't have, if somebody doesn't have something, then God hasn't given it to them. In the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does mention people in that way. There are different chapters. This person didn't have this, or he had this, or whatever. People having or not having. This chapter is about Tawheed Rububi. When God wants to present the idea that these people were primitive, and then talk about Dhul-Qarnayn, and then we'll get to something about Dhul-Qarnayn and Tawheed Rububi and his journey there. When he wants to present how these people are, he will present it in the language of Tawheed Rububi. Lam naj'al, we didn't. That's a fact that always anyone that has or doesn't have is given or not given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's mentioned in different chapters, different verses of the Holy Quran. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's language in saying a person does have or doesn't have is that he doesn't have or he has. For example, the example that comes to my mind, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet, إِنَّكَ وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ, Surah Al-Qalam, if I remember correctly. You have khuluq that are great. Khuluq, apparently, according to what is generally said, I haven't done thorough research personally, but it seems to be across the board. Khuluq is the character of the Prophet. إِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. The character of the Prophet, the Holy Prophet is said, according to the Quran, God is telling him, إِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. The Prophet having خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ is definitely God-given, didn't come from any other source. But the way it's worded in that chapter is not the language of Tawheed Rububi. For a reason, the Prophet is being told, you have this. It's not stressing on, we're giving it to you. It's just simply focusing on the part that he has it, not where it came from. Here, this chapter, the theme is Tawheed Rububi. These people don't have sitr. They don't have a covering besides the sun. In other words, they don't have clothing. They're primitive. They don't know how to make clothing, and they don't know how to build structures to shelter them from the sun. How is it worded? لَمْ نَجْعَلْ لَهُمْ. Again, it's always the case that God gives someone something or doesn't give. But the aspect that is focused on, depending on the theme, depending on the context, God will either simply mention the fact that this person doesn't have or does have without mentioning why they have it, or where it came from, or for what reason they don't have it, who didn't give it to them. And sometimes he mentions that to stress on Tawheed Rububi. We didn't give it. This is where he's focusing on Tawheed Rububi. That they didn't have it, we didn't give it to them. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, so this is, let me summarize this so far, that Dhul-Qarnayn goes towards the east. He arrives at this very vast plain, and he finds a people there that God has not provided any expertise, any knowledge of, any know-how regarding making clothes to cover themselves, or making housing and shelter to cover themselves in a different way. No type of covering in the form of clothing or housing. This is how primitive they are. This is so far what is said. And then moving to verse 91, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَذَلِكَ. It may come to a person's mind, this is a mistake that I personally have made many times. I want to present this so that brothers and sisters can learn from my mistake. Don't make this mistake. subconsciously, the end of a verse is almost seen in my mind as a period, the end of a sentence. And therefore, the next verse is starting another sentence. This is not correct. Now, I'm not familiar with English poetry too much. I'm not familiar with any poetry too much. There's a lot to know about poetry, and I'm not someone who's into literary arts in any language. But in Farsi and in Arabic, I'm a little more acquainted with it than I am in the English language. And it's clear that poetry doesn't work like that. In fact, sentences and punctuation didn't work the way we deal with them today. Punctuation is a relatively recent development. I don't know. I can't put a time to it exactly. But it's definitely a more recent development in writing. And it's a great development, but it's recent, one of the developments that has happened. And in Arabic and in Farsi, it's even more recent. They got it from the West, the period and the comma and the colon, semicolon, whatever is used, question mark, exclamation mark, these forms of punctuation. This is relatively new. And the way poetry goes, the way that's one form of literary art. The Quran is not a poem. It's not written in the way poems are, and it's not written the way that a novel or other forms of literary. It's unique. It's a very unique form of literary art that Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala has put together. The form of the Quran you cannot find anywhere else. It's neither a poem, nor a novel, nor any other form, any other format of composing and presenting one composition. From the beginning to the end, the various chapters you look at, with the variations of style in them, they are all, I guess we can say they all have this property of being unique in their format, in their structure, in the way it's presented. Anyhow, I said that to suggest that I'm not saying the Quran is a poem, but I'm giving an example for us to understand. In Arabic and Farsi poetry, at least, perhaps it is the case in English poetry as well. But the end of in Arabic and Farsi is called misra. The two, I'm not too familiar with the terms used for English poetry, but each line of poetry is composed of two segments. Each of those is called a misra, and in combination, the entire line or the verse, perhaps, maybe that's the term for the whole of it, that's called bait. The end of a misra is not the end of a sentence. I make that mistake with poetry as well. For some reason, my mind just automatically assumes there's a gap there. That means this is the end of the sentence. It's not. Okay, so that gap or this sign of the verse, or none of these are punctuation or the sign of the end of a sentence. Sometimes it is the end of a sentence. Don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that there's never a time. No, that's not. But the point is, don't conclude automatically that if there is something signing and signaling this is the end of the verse, that it's also the end of the sentence. No, we have many cases that it's not the case. Some very clear instances are in Surah Ar-Rum, for example, غلبت الروم في أدنى الأرض وهم من بعد غلبهم سيغلبون في بضع سنين. It's continuing the same line. It's not the end of the sentence. Or later on it says, هنالك, or at that time, يفرح المؤمنين, or يفرح المؤمنون. Then the verse ends there, يَفْرَحُ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. At the end of مُؤْمِنُونَ, there's a sign of the verse ends. And then the next verse starts, بِنَصْرِ اللَّهِ. Well, that's clearly continuing the same sentence. It's not a new sentence. So, because my mind would automatically assume that this is the end of the sentence, and it seemed like كَذَلِكَ is the beginning of a new sentence, suggesting that that's how they work. كَذَلِك means as such. Okay. As ke, dhalik, such. Okay. Dhalik is a word that means that, okay? So it doesn't literally mean such, but I think the closest combination of words having the word as in it for ke, like, as, well, I think the other thing I can say is like that, but we don't usually say that in this form. As such is the closest thing I can find, although it's not exactly that. Anyhow, so it's suggesting that that's how they were. Okay. They were such. Okay. They were like that. And وَقَدْ أَحَطْنَا بِمَا لَدَيْهِ خُبْرًا came to my mind that, okay, this is just saying, well, we know what he was going through. And so it's just, it seemed like it's simply suggesting that we know what we're talking about. Oh, he went through this experience. This is how he found. And it's as though you sort of get the idea that there's some level of doubt in this. Like when the reader reads this, for some reason, or the listeners at the time of the prophet, they would have some level of doubt in their minds. Were they really like that? And the answer is yes, they were. We know where. But that's because of assuming there's a period, or taking that as a period and saying that's the end of the sentence, this is the start of a new sentence. This isn't the case. This isn't the case. It shouldn't be understood. A lot of meaning was lost in that very primitive understanding of the verse. A lot of very important meaning is lost. When you connect it, you start to wonder what is being said here then, if this is continuing it. كَذَلِكَ is almost within parentheses. Something is said about a people, and then it emphasizes this is how they were. Now, I'll get back to why is there a need for emphasis. I'll get to that. But that part is clear and clearly an emphasis, but not the end, not after ending that sentence, and that it's in between a sentence, in the middle of a sentence, something is said, and the way we separate that with punctuation today is parentheses, one of the ways we can do it, or sometimes in some cases there's a comma before and after to indicate so a person doesn't get confused. It continues, وَقَدْ أَحَطْنَا is not saying that, and we know what we're talking about, the way we, no, الْعَيَاتِ بِاللَّهِ, that was not really paying attention, and Allama Tabatabai's explanations, this allowed for more thought, and he says the following, and I'll use that to begin explaining what is being suggested here. He said, وَقَدْ أَحَطْنَا, literally, let me give a rough translation of this, we, أَحَطْنَا, we encompass بِمَا لَدَيْهِ, with what's with him, خُبْرَ, knowledge-wise. We know exactly. This is, he uses three, I believe, references from the Qur'an similar to this, not exactly like it, to say that what God is telling us here is that ذُلْقَرْنَيْن was making these moves, doing what he did based on divine guidance. In other words, ذُلْقَرْنَيْن moving eastwards, finding these people, being with them, and then we can start to think what he did with these people. Once we understand this, it becomes obvious, because the verses don't explain what he did here. It just says he arrived there, and then وَقَدْ أَحَطْنَا بِمَا لَدَيْهِ خُبْرًا, end of story, next segment. So what is this? It sounded, again, because of that misunderstanding that I initially had, it sounded like a story that just tells us he went there, these were the people, and this is how they were, end of story. What's the purpose of mentioning that? Well, once you get to more detail, you get to it. So far, we've gotten to some purpose in the story, all right? They're described in that way. This is how they were, and this is where he went. We get this. But regarding his purpose, once we get this idea, we can start thinking of perhaps, at least, if it's not clear, or if it's not something that's fully clear to us, we have full clarity on, at least it's a probability that we can think of. Anyhow, he says this is implying. He uses kinaya. He says kinaya. Kinaya is something implied. Okay, it's not explicitly said. It's implied. When God says we are aware, I'll use this wording, we are fully aware of what's with him, his surroundings, he says this is implying God guided him every step of the way. Everything he did and said is based on his guidance. Now, I'll have to reiterate this. This does not mean he's a prophet, which means that you don't need to be a prophet to be guided every step of the way. That's a misconception. You don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be an imam. Where is that understood? Right here. Where do we get that from? Right here. This is not a prophet, and this is suggesting it. Allama Tabatabai explains it, and I'll explain how I understand it from this. He's right. This is what it's suggesting. Besides what was already said, more explicitly it was said, قُلْنَا يَا ذَا الْقَرْنَيْنِ. But here again, in this context, regarding this segment of the story as well, it's saying that he did all of this with guidance from us. This is, he says, Allama Tabatabai says this is implied. Otherwise, you can't get what the meaning is. He says, look at these few examples. There's a few examples he gives. The best example, I looked at all those three or four references. One was in Surah Nisa, one is in Surah Hud, one is in Surah Jinn. I'm not sure if there was a fourth one. These three I can remember. I refer to the last verse of Surah Jinn. You can refer to it as yourself if you wish. It says, look at those other references. Look at what that means there. And it clearly in those cases means, and those are in the cases of prophets or angels, it's suggesting that that person is guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Surah Jinn, go look, I can't explain all those verses, but he's right. Over there, it's referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge. Just the brief reference I can give is this. God says, it's in Surah Jinn. Jinns were thought to have knowledge of the unseen just because they're not in material form the way we are. They don't have these material bodies, this type of matter, that is. And they're sort of invisible to us while they are present. We know that from the Quran. It was assumed by humans that they must know the unseen. Because they are not material, they must know things from the unseen that we don't. And that's inaccurate. That's what that chapter is saying. And saying that God, knowledge of the ghaib, his knowledge of the unseen, he does not share. لَمْ يُظْهِرْ عَلَىٰ عِلْمِهِ أَحَدًا إِلَّا مَنْ ارْتَضَى مِنْ رَسُولٍ, except for whom he is pleased with as a messenger. And then in explaining this, Rasul, and how God shares that knowledge of the unseen with them, one of the phrases used is something, the word ahata is used, but it's not this wording here. I don't remember the exact wording, but the idea is the same. The same wording, but with different pronouns and slightly different other words. But ahata is used, that verb is used. So there it means that God is saying, we are with them. So Allama Tabatabai just gives those references. He says this is kinaya. What it means is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided them. One of the other references, I think this is Surah Hud, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to to Prophet Nuh, that فَاسْنَعِ الْفُلْكَ بِأَعْيُنِنَا وَوَحْيِنَا. Again, أَعْوَرْنَا بِأَعْيُنِنَا, where we see it. He says that is suggesting that it's divine guidance. He says, look at these references, how in those cases, this type of language that God says we know is suggesting that they have that knowledge. In other words, God has given them that knowledge. God has guided them. So everything that's around them, God has provided that knowledge to them. This is what Allama Tabatabai says, and the conclusion is he was guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is very accurate. I'll explain how I understand it from this. Slightly different explanation, same conclusion, but slightly different explanation perhaps. Let me reiterate the fact that this is continuing the same sentence. So if I were to put this in the sentence to get to that explanation, I would have to say this. He followed a cause or a means until he arrived at where the sun rises. He found that it rises upon a people that we did not put for them a covering other than her, the sun. While, I'm skipping the kathalik, that's in parentheses, while, waqad ahatna, while we are aware of what's with him, while we are aware of what's with him, bima ladayh, whatever is with him, with dhul qarnayn, all the things that are with him, along with him, knowledge, people, means of transportation, I don't know, whatever he brought with him, whatever was with him, أَحَطْنَا بِمَالَدِي, while, this while part is what I'm emphasizing obviously on. He went there while أَحَطْنَا بِمَالَدَيْهِ خُبْرَى وَقَدْ, this is mentioned in Arabic grammar, that this is called جُمْلَ حَالِيَّ, okay. وَقَدْ is one of the ways you identify a jumla haliya, a sentence that is not independent. Rather, it is a form of a qualifier, something that explains further another word or another part of the sentence. So this is talking about, it's explaining the process of Dhul Qarnayn making this move, going there. He did that. He found these people while أَحَطْنَا بِمَا لَدَيْهِ خُبْرَى. We, and the word we is going to be very important here as well. I'm going to emphasize on that next. While we know what's with him. Why are we emphasizing on we? This is a general idea. Go look in the Quran. This is what we've understood. It's pretty clear. It makes sense. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one, obviously. There's no we with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. Subhanahu wa ta'ala an dhalik. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, however, when he's talking about himself doing things, sometimes he stresses on himself alone. And sometimes he mentions himself along with his means that he puts together and he makes that into we. Okay. All of those independently, all of those means, all of those other intermediaries, all those other elements in the we are all 100% dependent on Allah. They have nothing of themselves. Their relationship in with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is him and them. He's the master, they are slaves, they have nothing of themselves, they're owned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in explaining something and saying it to us, he includes certain things as his. When does he do so? When does he refer to them as we? When they are guided by him, when they are implementing his will, when they are willingly implementing his will. For instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr." We, not I, we revealed it on laylatul qadr, the Quran, on laylatul qadr. Okay, so we revealed it. What does that mean? It means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, I, with the angels that were the, or the angel that was the intermediary, as far as we know, because there's a lot about that that is not very easy to understand, the process of revelation, who's involved in that. The Quran stresses that it was Jibreel, that the prophet saw, and the revelation was delivered to the holy prophet by the angel Jibrail or Gabriel. Whatever else is included there, we don't know. But as long as there's two things referred to, then you can use the word we. So that's enough for our discussion. Inna anzalnahu. If there's nothing, no other means involved, the only means involved is Jibrail, the angel Gabriel himself. God says we. So he's involved, and then someone for him as his agent, he refers to himself and them, and he uses the word we. As the angel Jibrail had no will of himself. Not that he doesn't have a will, this notion that angels don't have willpower, they don't make choices, incorrect. That's not valid. They do have choice and they do have understanding. What they don't have is our lower desires. That's the difference between an angel and a human being. And that's why a human being can be better, because while we both share choice, the angels don't have the lower desires to fight them back against God's commands. And that's why they're, when they understand what God's want, what God wants of them, they don't have any lower desire to push them away from that. A human being that implements God's command is going to be better just by that fact, although there's more to it than that, but just by the fact that there's lower desires and the human being fights the lower desire and does what God wants, they're better. Anyhow, so because Jibrail, so not because he doesn't have will, but because Jibrail is guided by Allah in what he does, what to take, exactly what wording, what concept, what wording, when to be delivered, how to be delivered to the Holy Prophet. Every bit of it is with divine guidance. God says, "We inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr." While we, now again, I'll have to make reference to something Allama Tabatabai mentioned, and that is the other usages of this. Again, in Surah Jinn, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses that ahatna, okay, we. So it's clear that in those cases, ahatna is referring to God guiding that person, providing that information to the person. The way the link is, and I don't think it's implied or it's implicit, rather it's explicit here, is that what's included in that is Dhul-Qarnayn himself. Dhul-Qarnayn is included in this we. وَقَدْ أَحَطْنَا بِمَا لَدَيْهِ خُبْرًا. As Allama Tabatabai said correctly, this suggests that he's guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How does it suggest that? It's that God includes him in ahatna. He's included in those that shares the knowledge of God regarding his surroundings. وَقَدْ أَحَطْنَا. While we, the word we is used. This is قَدْ أَحَاطَ اللَّهُ بِمَا لَدَيْهِ, to suggest that God knows what he has. Well, yeah, God knows. Sometimes God wants to stress that. No. Here what's being stressed is we know, we include Dhul-Qarnayn. كَذَلِكَ, that they were like that in parentheses. I'll get back to that. وَقَدْ أَحَطْنَا بِمَا لَدَيْهِ خُبْرًا. This is what's being presented here, saying that God knows what the surroundings of Dhul-Qarnayn doesn't bear any meaning here. It doesn't give us anything in the context of the story. However, saying وَقَدْ أَحَطْنَا بِمَا لَدَيْهِ خُبْرًا does add, when we understand in this way, either take Allama Tabatabai's explanation and say that when we look at those other cases, we see a similar pattern here. In those cases, it means that the person is guided. In this case, it means it as well. Or take the way it was presented here, that the way that is not that it's implied. Ahatna includes that. Why is it mentioned? To suggest that this person is guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. the knowledge that God has regarding his surroundings is given to him. Based on that knowledge, he acts. That's guidance. Let me explain the kathalik, and then we'll get to the whole of the story and then ask some questions and see what we can find as answers. Kathalik, this is such they were. It is a form of emphasis. Why would there be a need for emphasis? Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizing? He said this is how they were. He described them. لَمْ نَجْعَلْ لَهُمْ مِنْ دُونِهَا سِتْرًا. He went there in this large plain, or plains perhaps, we can call it. And they didn't have any covering. God didn't provide any covering. And saying كَذَلِك, they were such. There are different reasons why there is emphasis. One of the reasons of emphasis is definitely when something is hard to believe. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Noon wal-Qalami wa ma yasturun, wa ma anta bi-ni'mati rabbika bi-majnoon. There's a lot of emphasis stressing that the Prophet is not insane. They repeated that line of the Holy Prophet being a lunatic, someone who's lost his sanity, someone who's psycho. And they repeated that to hurt the Prophet and to cause people to think they don't want to listen to this man because his thoughts are not straight. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's a lunatic. He's nuts. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes there with all that the campaign against the Prophet suggesting that he's not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his language stresses that, not because the reality of the Prophet being sane, fully sane, more sane than everyone else, more knowledgeable, understanding, wise than everyone else, that's something that is hard to believe. But in the context of all that propaganda against him, it needs that. There's an environment of doubt regarding the matter. Not that the reality is a reality that's hard to believe, but there's an environment of doubt created around it with all the propaganda. So that's one of the reasons. Sometimes the thing is hard to believe for us. There are examples of that in the Holy Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes to make it clear. For example, for the occurrence of the Day of Judgment, there's a lot of emphasis in the Holy Quran. A lot of emphasis on resurrection. Is this really going to come back to life? Emphasis after emphasis after emphasis. It will definitely. Why? Because it's hard to believe for a human being. So that could be one of the reasons why there is emphasis, but it's not the only reason. So to think that, oh, well, it's hard to believe that. No, what's so difficult about believing that if in the 20th century you can find a tribe somewhere in some whatever continent, and they have been kept away from developments and advancements. They're so primitive, they're barely wearing anything. Maybe they don't have any clothing. They try to, if they understand shame and whatever, maybe they use some leaf or something to cover themselves. There's no clothing that they've made, no covering. If in the 20th century it's possible, it's definitely possible elsewhere. It's nothing that's really questionable or unbelievable or... That doesn't seem to be a reason for emphasis. One of the other reasons for emphasis, I think, I mean, there could be plenty of reasons for emphasis depending on the context. What seems to be the reason for this emphasis of saying كذلك does have to do with their condition, but not that it's hard to believe. Not that it's questionable. Not that there's an environment of doubt surrounding the matter. And so, is it really the case? God says, yes, definitely it's the case. But their condition is such that I don't know how to, I'm going to try my best to put this in words. There may be more shortcomings in this explanation. I'll try to maybe reiterate it in the next session, but I do want to complete this verse, so I'm going to try my best now. I may have to redo it in the next session. The condition is a difficult condition to believe a people would be in. There's a difference between that and what we said earlier, something impossible or something that you would have doubts. Or let me word it this way. Instead of the listeners or the readers having doubts about that happening, God is putting, with that emphasis, a certain level of question mark on that condition that they were in. In other words, suggesting that this is a really bad condition. They were really in that condition. Okay. And to further elaborate, this is said when you don't expect a people to have that. After all this civilizations of divine civilization, we're looking at civilization from the divine perspective, which is the correct perspective. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created mankind, gave him civilization. He gave knowledge and instructed mankind to move forward with what he gave in the directions that he gave. Part of it is learning about the environment, what have you, how to do things, the idea of clothing, all of these are divine guidances. As you see, as people move away from divine guidance, they move away from this behavior. You see less and less clothing on people. And the shayateen moving towards not wanting to wear anything eventually. I mean, that's what their want is. They'd like to have, you know, why do we even have to wear? You hear these thoughts that some people have. Why do we even have to wear anything? This is not natural and things like that. As people move away from divine guidance, this is where they come to. So for a people that are living on earth, for them to be in this condition is... it's not a good condition to be in. Now, God said didn't give them. But keep in mind that when God says he didn't give them, that's the tawheed, rububi part of it. There's an explanation from the human aspect why a person has it. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you do good things, we will give you further guidance. If you reject guidance, we will remove that guidance from you. So in the end, God giving guidance or removing guidance is God's doing. God does that. Tawheed rububi. But does God just haphazardly decide to take this away from them, not give these people this? No, there's something that... when God talks about the people in Mecca, when the Prophet arrived, he says in Surah Yasin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says... لِتُنذِرَ قَوْمًا مَا أُنذِرَ آبَاؤُهُمْ, that you are supposed to be warning a people that their fathers have not been warned. Their fathers, not just them, their fathers haven't been warned. Well, their fathers, they go back to Ibrahim. Does that mean that? No. Ibrahim was guided. Ismail was guided. At a certain point, there's a breaking point where there's a disconnect. They're no longer considered as a people, not certain people amongst them, certain individuals kept that lineage that came to the Prophet. These were Mumwahideen. The Prophet comes from a lineage of Tawheed. But as a tribe, as a nation, there's a disconnect. Individuals within that, it's a different thing. There's a look or an approach that looks at the entirety of something and you go with the majority there. This majority, there's a breaking point. They left the teachings of their fathers. They went towards shirk, and that's why predominantly the Arabs were the dominant majority. There's only a few, one here, one there, perhaps. The Holy Prophet's lineage, maybe one or two other. Khadija's lineage, salamullahi alayha, wa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, the Holy Prophet. So there's a disconnect. Why was there a disconnect? Their behavior. So those people. So these people that have ended up here when... where Dhulqarnain has, by divine order, has gone there to these people, they have been a people that have gotten disconnected because of their own doing. Not something happened, these notions, things don't just happen. There's wrong that they did, their forefathers or whoever it was, there's a disconnect. From that point onwards, these people are here. So this is an unusual, from divine perspective, a bad condition that they shouldn't have been in. Why? Because God provided guidance for mankind. They should have known. They should have had covering, clothing, and shelter. The reason lam naj'al is because of what they had done. This is doesn't explicitly say that here. It just says lam naj'al, and this says kadhalik. Kadhalik, the emphasis here, what we understand is that this is suggesting they were really like that. Not because the people who are listeners or us as readers are questioning this because it's a very unusual thing. Like, oh, no, we do find it. It's not something that's hard to believe. God says it shouldn't be that way. With this emphasis, they were really like that. In other words, from his perspective, they shouldn't be like that. From his perspective, and they are like that. The same way that God says to people, why aren't you, from his perspective, he's saying, it's clear you should be believing. But they're really not believing. That type of language. So it suggests that these people are without knowledge and means to cover themselves, not just because they happen something they didn't want happen, and no, wrongdoing caused them to be disconnected and them lose, clearly if they had kept, if it's not physical disconnect, if it was not moving away from the ways that God had provided, they would have developed further. When people travel from one area to the other, they develop further if they continue following divine guidance. They didn't simply physically disconnect. They disconnected from divine ways, and therefore they ended up in that very primitive way of living. Okay, this is really what they, kadhalik, this is how they were. So, Dhul Qarnayn went, and he arrived at a people with these conditions, وَقَدْ أَحَطْنَا, while we, including Dhul Qarnayn, أَحَطْنَا بِمَا لَدَيْهِ خُبْرًا. So what does this tell us? This, so far we've come, this tells us that Dhul Qarnayn was given instructions by Allah with divine guidance. He moved in a direction to go towards a people that had ended up in this condition because of their wrongdoing. Their fathers, grandfathers, whoever started that. Now at this point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to provide them guidance. This is the point I wanted to mention in the form of a question. So what did he do there? In the first segment of this story, God tells us what Dhul Qarnayn did there. In the third segment of the story, God tells us about the two mountains and the building of the dam. We'll get to that, inshallah, in the next session. He tells us what he does there. In this segment, he doesn't explicitly say anything. Just as he arrived there, these were their conditions. كَذَلِكَ وَقَدْ أَحَدْنَا بِمَا لَدَيْهِ خُبْرًا. Well, when you put all this together, when we add up the points that were mentioned, it's pretty clear. Dhul Qarnayn was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to change the conditions of these people. بِمَا لَدَيْهِ, not just him, what's with Dhul Qarnayn. What he brought for these people was divine guidance. Everything about coming here was divine guidance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Dhul Qarnayn for these people. All right, you do wrong, there's a process of tawbah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that takes the first step in tawbah. He's sending them Dhul Qarnayn with divine guidance, with means, teaching them how to lift themselves from this horrible condition that they're in. They don't even know how to construct a house or how to weave cloth and make clothing. He's sent there to bring them back to civilization. And inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does that tawbah to all of us. Inna Allah kana, or innahu kana tawwaba, as we read in Surah An-Nasr, he has always been tawwab. As much as we turn away, he's the one that takes the first step to come back. He brings us back. And this is an instance of that. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to illuminate our hearts with the light of the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.